Well, would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So this evening, we're going to be considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to do so in the context of Peter's sermon on the resurrection. Now, all of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with Acts chapter 2. It brings us to the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I would like to read the first 42 verses. I know that's a rather long text to be reading to give us a context of the message this evening, but we need the context because we're going to be focusing very much on Peter's sermon concerning the resurrection. So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 1 and conclude at verse 42. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes, they came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they marveled, saying, "Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each one hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And I'm sure that it's not necessary to mention that when we want to talk about tongues, this is biblical tongues. What is so miraculous about these tongues is these Galileans hadn't learned these languages, but being filled with the Holy Spirit in a most miraculous way, they were able to speak fluently in the tongues of so many countries that had gathered together, and in doing so, they were praising God. That is biblical tongues, not a lot of mumble jumble that you gradually get into by saying all of these syllables and running them together. This is biblical tongues. Well, just reading on here, verse 12. "And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Now he quotes from Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the skies above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. But it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Now, from verse 1, we learn that the events that we have just been reading about, that they took place on the day of Pentecost. And we're all aware of the fact that the day of Pentecost is very, very significant for various reasons. Remember that prophecy in the Old Testament was not only given through the spoken word of the prophets. Prophetic truths were also conveyed through types and symbols, as seen in the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. Also, prophetic truths were set forth in various festivals that Israel was required to celebrate, again, under the Mosaic Law. And these feasts were is they were national holidays that the Law of Moses necessitated. And each of those national holidays had both an historical as well as a prophetical meaning, and that's crucial. Both an historical and a prophetical meaning. They looked back, they were also looking ahead. Now from Leviticus 23, we learned that three of those religious festivals were held in very close succession to one another. The first was the Passover celebration. That was immediately followed by the Feast of the First Fruits, and then 50 days later, there was the Feast of Harvest, and that would bring us to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost simply meaning 50th. Now, those three religious festivals, both as to their timing and their meaning, just pictured absolutely glorious redemptive truths. So just looking at those very briefly, the Passover, we're all familiar with the Passover. That was celebrated on Friday. It commemorated the redemption of Israel out of their bondage to Egypt. And the Passover, you remember, focused especially upon the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was to be slain. Its blood was to be applied to the doorpost of the home. That was certainly an expression of faith. And when the angel passed over all of Egypt, wherever it beheld the blood applied, it passed over that home. But wherever the blood hadn't been applied, there was death in that household. That also pointed ahead, obviously, to the Lord Jesus. And we all remember the words of John the Baptist when he beheld the Lord Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." And then 3 days, this is very significant, keep in mind the timing, 3 days after the Passover, which would bring you to Sunday, there was the offering of the first fruits. And it was at this time the first ripened grain was presented to the Lord, and that symbolized the dedication of the whole harvest, which was just about to come. Well, this was in anticipation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which was on Sunday, the third day after His death, when He arose from the dead as the first fruits. His resurrection was the dedication and the guarantee of the resurrection of all of God's people. So if you're a Christian here this evening, His resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection unto eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ as is coming." And then finally, 50 days later, there was the Feast of Harvest, which is we're looking at here, the day of Pentecost. This was in celebration of the final harvest of the year. And again, this pointed ahead in redemptive truths. 50 days after the Lord's resurrection came the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and as a result of that, there was this great harvest of souls. As we read here, at a single sermon, 3,000 souls embraced the Lord Jesus as their Savior, was baptized and added to the church. And that great harvest began then, and it continues to this very day, and that's why here in the United States, you're sitting here as believers in the Lord Jesus. You're all a part of that harvest. Well, that's the significance then of the day of Pentecost. So this would then bring us to Peter's sermon itself. Now, Peter, he preached a 3-point sermon, and it's based upon 3 texts of Scripture. This is an amazing sermon, and I think we had expected it to be an amazing sermon because he was preaching this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first text that Peter quotes is from Joel chapter 2, and that quote is found in verses 17 to 21. In this prophecy of Joel's, God promised that He was going to send the Holy Spirit, and that prophecy describes the manifestations of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in quoting that, it explained the sound of the mighty, violent, rushing wind and the apostles' ability to speak in these foreign languages. Peter's pointing out this is all in fulfillment of Scripture. The second text that Peter quotes was Psalm 16, and that's recorded there in verses 25 to 28. From this text, Peter demonstrates that the promised Messiah would die and rise again. Peter explains that in Psalm 16, David, he wasn't talking about himself. He says his tomb's with us today. David died like all of us are eventually going to die, and he stayed dead. His tomb was amongst them. What Peter explains is he wasn't talking himself. He was talking about the Messiah who was to come. He would die and rise again on the third day. And then Peter's third point was based upon Psalm 110, which is quoted here in verses 34 and 35. This scripture prophesied the ascension of Christ and His reign and glory, both as a king and as a high priest. Now, having proved from Scripture who Jesus of Nazareth really was, Peter concludes his sermon by charging the multitude with having crucified the Messiah. How that must have hit him, we're told how it hit him. They were pierced to the heart. But we can't imagine what was going on inside their minds. They have now, from the Bible, become convinced. Jesus of Nazareth, He's the promised Messiah. And then you hear Peter saying, "And you nailed Him to the cross by the hands of godless men. You murdered the Messiah." No wonder they were struck with absolute terror. "Brethren, what shall we do?" What is most interesting to notice about Peter's sermon here is that the resurrection of Christ has primary focus. Just one verse is given to the life of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 22. One verse is given to the death of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 23. And then 13 verses are given to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's the reason for this seeming imbalance here. The multitudes were very much aware of the miracles that Jesus worked during his life. And they were also aware of his death. They knew about the miracles because they watched him work miracles. They were aware of his death because they participated in his death. What they didn't know is who Jesus really was. And now they would become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, because he is raised from the dead, he was indeed the promised Messiah. The resurrection, more than anything else, proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Romans 1 and verse 3 says, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, the multitudes, they had come together to find out what was happening as these Galileans were all praising God in their own mother tongues. The only reason they were there is they were just very curious. What in the world is going on here? And masses of people came to figure out what was going on. And the notion that this had anything to do with the one they crucified 3 days, or rather 50 days earlier, that didn't even enter into their minds. And the thought that this had anything to do with the promised Messiah, they just there out of curiosity. But what they find out as Peter takes a stand and begins to preach the gospel, they find out this has everything to do with the promised Messiah. Everything to do with him. I want you to notice what Peter does here. This is glorious. In a single sentence, he dismisses the foolish mocking by the skeptics that these men are drunk. And I just mentioned here, I'm sure many of you have been around people who are drunk. When was the last time that you were around somebody who was drunk and they fluently speak in a foreign language they'd never learned before? Really. Sometimes they sound like they're talking in a foreign language, but it certainly isn't a known language. These men, and there's always somebody in the crowd, eh? They're mindless. They're the ones who are foolish to suggest that these men were drunk doing what they were doing. And I'm sure the vast multitudes realize that these guys who are skeptics, they're just talking to hear themselves talk. Well, what he does in one sentence, he immediately dismisses that. And then he quotes from the prophet Joel. And it's very significant. Notice how the prophecy begins in verse 17. And it shall be in the last days. The last days. That expression, last days, would immediately arrest those Jews' attention. Every Jew understood the last days was a reference to the Messianic age. That means then, if what they were seeing was in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, if what they were seeing and hearing pertained to the last days, that can only mean Messiah has come. They have entered into the Messianic age. That's exactly then what Peter goes on to affirm through the remainder of his sermon. He tells them, yes, Messiah has come. You crucified him. God raised him up again. He is now reigning in glory, and he has given forth the Holy Spirit as was promised by the Old Testament Joel. And that's what you're witnessing right now. That's the overall message that Peter is here preaching. In this sermon, Peter, he sets before them three facts that prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he had been raised again from the dead. Three facts. The first proof is that which they were witnessing. The noise like a violent rushing wind. The appearance of these tongues as of fire. We're not sure if they saw that or not, other than the apostles. They were hearing these Galileans speaking in language of the different foreign countries that were represented there. The only explanation of that was the explanation the prophet Joel gives. The Holy Spirit has come. If the Holy Spirit has come, then we're in the last days. Messiah, he's alive. The second proof was the testimony of the apostles themselves. They were eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus was alive. And to have Peter here standing up, Peter, remember, having denied the Lord Jesus three times over because he was afraid. Peter standing with the other apostles who were almost 2 months earlier had hidden behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Now these guys are out preaching boldly to the very ones who had crucified the Lord Jesus. How do you explain this? How do you explain the transformation of these frightened men who aren't frightened anymore? They had seen the living Christ. That's how you explain it. And there is no other explanation. So that's the second proof. The third proof is a testimony of Scripture. Prophetic Scripture affirmed that Messiah would die and raise again and ascend to heaven, and he would reign at the right hand of God. Do you remember after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus, he explained to the disciples from the Scriptures that the Messiah must die and raise again on the third day. And he could go throughout the Old Testament time and time again. Was the Scriptures sitting right there? They just never understood them. Added to this was the fact that while Jesus was with them, the multitudes had seen him perform all of these miracles and wonders, and that verified that he had been sent from God. That was undeniable. Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, who was the ruler in Israel, as Jesus describes him. This guy was the teacher. He was the theologian. He was highly respected by all of the Jews, although he didn't understand just the elementary facts of the gospel. Nevertheless, remember when he comes to the Lord Jesus, he said this, "Rabbi, we know that you have come forth from God as a teacher." How did he know that? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So in light of the miracles that they had seen Jesus performed, in light of what they were at this moment seeing and hearing, in light of the fact that Scripture clearly foretold that the Messiah must die and must rise again, in light of the fact that the apostles had seen the Lord Jesus and now were given testimony to this, there was no further need of any more proof. What was necessary was a response to what the multitudes now understood. The response was repentance and faith. And we find that 3,000 people who heard this, that's exactly how they responded. And let me say, if there's any here tonight who aren't Christians, you don't need more proof. If that's how you're convincing yourself that you're not a Christian, you don't need more proof. You need to do exactly what these people here did. You got to get serious about your sin and serious about the fact that you're going to meet God one day and you're not ready right now. If you should die without the Lord Jesus, you're not going to go to heaven, that's for sure. That's on the authority of the Scriptures. You're going to find yourself in hell. You don't need more proof. You need repentance and faith in Christ. That's what you need. Well, we sign, as I say, 3,000 people here when they heard the gospel. They responded exactly like that. They repented of their sins and they believed in the Lord Jesus, and giving evidence of that, they were baptized in water. Well, in setting forth the proof of Christ's resurrection, Peter, he goes on to explain what was accomplished by his resurrection. And that, if you're taking notes, brings us to our third point, and that is the agony of death. Verse 24. "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The resurrection of Christ, as said here, put an end to the agony of death. The King James Version, it gives a more literal translation of the Greek by rendering it, "having loosed the power, the pains of death." Having loosed the pains of death. And the idea of being loosened from the pains of death, that's derived from Old Testament imagery of death holding its victims captive. And just one example of that, Psalm 18, verse 4, it says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." So death is portrayed as a conquering enemy binding its victims and holding them captive to pain and to sorrow and to agony. Quite a picture of death. And so now Peter, he speaks of the agony of death. What is the agony of death? Well, to understand the agony of death, we have to understand the meaning of death. What is death? Well, let me begin by saying death is an annihilation. Death is separation. You don't cease to exist when the heart stops, the brain stops, the lungs stop. You don't cease to exist. Your body ceased to function. Oh, but you're still very much alive, if we could describe it like that. Death is not annihilation, it is separation. The scriptures speak of three kinds of death. There is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Physical death. What is physical death? It is separation of the soul from the body. That's physical death. The Bible describes it in those terms. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from the life of God. That's why we must be born again or born from above. And then eternal death, that is also called in the Bible the second death. And that is when both the body and the soul is cast into hell forever, banished from the presence of God. Death is separation for the unsaved. And when you think about this, you can sure see the agony of death. Death separates the sinner from God. Forever and ever. Death is being separated from light and confined. Jesus describes it to outer darkness. Death is separation from joy and confined to weeping for all eternity. Death is separation from happiness and confined to sheer, unimaginable misery. Death is separation from peace and confined to never-ending torment. You see why the Bible describes it as being the agony of death? Some examples of that, think about the rich man in Luke chapter 16 being tormented in the flames of hell and crying out for a drop of water to cool off his tongue. Not asking much, is he? A drop? Just a drop of water to cool off his tongue? It's denied him. It's denied him. In hell, there's no mercy. Not a drop of mercy. Not a drop of relief from the suffering and torment. Not a drop. God's not there. Think about Judgment Day as it's described in Matthew chapter 25. And there you read of unbelievers being condemned to hell. On that day, you will see the agony of death as it tells us there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's the agony of death. In Revelation chapter 20, there you see the angels casting lost souls into what is described as being the lake of fire that burns forever. Revelation tells us that the smoke of their torment will go up day and night. Tormented day and night. 24/7, no relief for all eternity. There you see the agony of death for the unbeliever. Death. The agony of death, as we know, it's all a result of sin. It frightens me how lightly I think of sin and how lightly other Christians think of sin. I expect that from unbelievers. They don't have any grasp of what sin is. But us, we ought to know better. But we think so lightly of it, and that's why we commit it so easily. But you look at the agony of death, and it's very sobering, isn't it? Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin." Goes on to say, "For the wages of sin is death." That's telling us that death is not just a natural phenomenon. Death was not in the original design of creation. Death is an intrusion upon the creation because of the intrusion of sin in creation. Death is God's punishment upon sin. The Scriptures describe the agony of death by speaking of the power of death, the reign of death, the sting of death, the fear of death. It's an awful thing for the non-Christian. Apart from Christ, death is sheer, sheer agony. For those without Christ, it holds only terror of God's judgment and the horrors of hell. That's all it has. Hebrews 9:27 said, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That should sober every one of us up, whether we're Christians or non-Christians. We all have an appointment. There's certain appointments we just love to break, eh? And sometimes we do break them. Maybe it's a dentist. Oh, man, I know what he's going to do to me, and I don't want to go. And so we put it off as long as we can put it off. Maybe it's surgery. Just put it off for as long as you can put it off. There ain't no putting off death. It's an appointment. God is the one who sets the appointment. We don't set the appointment. God does it. And if the Lord Jesus should tarry any length of time, whatever, every single one of us, come to grips with this, every single one of us here is going to meet that appointment. Some of us will meet it sooner than later. Some of you here are a lot younger than me. Maybe you'll be nice enough to come to my funeral. I don't know. Told my own church that I really want them to sing when they're my funeral. I hope it's a glorious time. You imagine going to a funeral and saying, "Oh man, I'm looking forward to getting there. This is going to be a blessing." Well, you think about that if you're going to come to mine. That's the way I want it to be. Nevertheless, that's totally aside from the fact. The point that I'm making is we all have an appointment. I have one. I'm not going to postpone it. I sure can't break it. You have an appointment too. Don't know when it is. Might be before you get home tonight. Don't know, do you? It might be 10 years from now. For some of you real young ones now, it might be 70 years from now. We don't know when it is. But what we do know for a fact, because God says so, you have an appointment. You're not going to break the appointment. When the appointment time comes, and none of us know when it is, oh, you better be ready. You better be ready for the appointment. Hebrews goes on to say this, and it tells us why we better be ready. He said, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here, the writer to the Hebrews, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to record these words, and yet it seems that he's looking for words to describe the horrors of falling into the hands of the living God, unprepared, and words seem to fail him. But he can tell us that there's this certain, terrifying expectation of judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Apart from Christ, death holds nothing but sheer agony. Well, that then brings us to our fourth point. In verse 24, we are told that the Lord Jesus, by His resurrection, He has brought an end to the agony of death. And of course, He's speaking, He's brought an end to it for the Christian. Verse 24, "God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." The Lord Jesus put an end to the agony of death by enduring all of the agony of death for us in our place. Took all the agony out of it for us. You go to Golgotha, you behold the Lord Jesus there nailed to the cross, writhing in pain and anguish, and there you see the agony of death. Jesus was in sheer physical agony. But it gets a lot worse than that at Golgotha, doesn't it? spiritual agony. Infinitely worse than what we see is what we hear. As the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is the agony of death. That's the ultimate agony, being forsaken, utterly forsaken by God. On the cross, our Savior endured all of the sorrows, all of the sufferings, all of the horrors of death in our place. He endured it all. And He did that in order to take all of the horrors out of death for us. He has transformed death for the Christian. Had the Lord Jesus remained dead, there wouldn't be any deliverance from death for us. There wouldn't be any. Had Jesus remained in the grave, it would mean that His sacrifice, in fact, was unacceptable to God for our sins. And then that would mean that our sins have not been paid for. We still owe the debt. It would mean that Jesus didn't conquer the powers of death, but in fact, death conquered Him if He remained dead. That's borne out in verse 24 here, where it said He could not be held in its power. If there were no resurrection, it would mean that we don't have anybody to flee to for the refuge of our soul. We don't have anybody to turn to for the forgiveness of our sins. That means every single one of us, we got an appointment with death, and it holds only agony and horror and terror that goes beyond our imagination if Jesus didn't raise again from the dead. In Corinthians 15, it says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sin. The death of Christ without the resurrection, it leaves us without a Savior. So we're just like Hindus, we're like Buddhists maybe that could bow down to some worthless object. We could be like the Muslims who worship some dead hero. We could be like that. We wouldn't have anybody to turn to if Jesus remained dead. But glory be to God, He didn't remain dead. He didn't remain dead. Paul goes on to say in Corinthians 15, he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead proves that our sins have been paid for. His sacrifice was acceptable to God on our behalf. It proves that death has been conquered for us. And it proves that we do have a Savior that we can flee to. That's all glorious. The agony of death, it's been abolished for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, since then children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He's saying for the Christian, we're not subject to fear anymore. We don't have to be afraid of death because there isn't anything to be afraid of for the Christian. If you would like, turn to me, with me, please, to Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Just seeing what the Lord Jesus has done to death on our behalf. And let's begin with verses 20 and 21. And here he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on to speak of the mysteries of the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection, and finally we come to verse 53. Here he says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice here he says the sting of death is sin. That's what puts the agony into death. It is sin and what that results in. The sting of death is sin. Just looking around to see if we got any children. Most of the children here are a little bit older. But not too old that you don't appreciate ladybugs. Is that right? You like ladybugs? I like ladybugs. I don't like all ladybugs. I like the little orange ones. I'm finding out the little yellow guys, you get them over here too, right? Little yellow ladybugs. They're not very ladylike. They pinch you. But let's just stick with the orange ones with those little back dots on them. I really like ladybugs. And I'm sure probably every one of us here have, on occasion, have ladybugs. You know, they come on, you look at, oh, there's the ladybug. Maybe if you're young enough, you go, hey, look at the ladybug. He's scouting all around looking. I don't know what he's looking for, really. He's just maneuvering around there. And we just thoroughly enjoy having a ladybug crawling around on us until finally he goes away. So it's an enjoyable experience. Contrast that enjoyable experience of a sweet little ladybug, if they're sweet, to a bumblebee. And I don't know about your reaction. I usually overreact when a bumblebee comes, and all, you know, and you just start swatting him. If it looks like he's after you, then you run. Why? You know, bumblebees are really beautiful creatures. Every bit as much as beautiful as a ladybug, maybe more so. Very attractive. So why is it then that we kind of go haywire when this bee's buzzing around us, but we enjoy a little ladybug crawling around on us? Why don't we enjoy the bee crawling around on us? Well, there's a reason, isn't there? That's because that ladybug doesn't have a stinger. That bee does, and you don't want it stuck in you. That's the difference. But just imagine for a moment if God made bees with no stingers. My inkling is you would welcome a bee as much as you would welcome a ladybug to come down and crawl all around. Can you imagine a sweet little, they're kind of fuzzy, and they're walking around on you, and probably you can tell what they're looking for. They're looking for some nice, sweet pollen. And of course, they're not going to find it on you, and so they fly off to find a nice flower. But I'm saying that if there was bees that had no stingers, I think we'd probably enjoy watching them scout around on us as much as we would a ladybug. It's because their stingers are gone. That's exactly what we're being told here in the Word of God when it says the sting of death is sin. And that stinger has been removed by the Lord Jesus. There isn't any stinger in death anymore. The sting was sin. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus removed the sting because He took the sin all upon Himself. He took your sin. He took my sin all upon Himself. And then He died beneath the wrath of God. He suffered our penalty so that we're not guilty of sin anymore in the sight of God. The sting of death, it's gone. And just like a bee that has no stinger, death now, if we want to make that comparison, death to us now is like a ladybug. Death is harmless for the Christian. And that's how the Christian is to look at death. It's harmless. It won't harm us because the Lord Jesus took care of it all at Calvary. This is why David could say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Because the Lord Jesus lives, we are assured that we're going to live with Him. Remember Jesus' words to Martha at the funeral of her brother? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If we're Christians, we better. The resurrection of our Savior has completely transformed the experience of death for the Christian. The Christian can face death without any fear whatsoever. because the agony of death, the sting of death, it's all been taken away at Calvary. The Christian approaches death, no dread, no horrors, only calmness and confidence. Death for the Christian is our entrance into glory and into the presence of our Savior. Now, when I say that there's no fear, there's no fear, no dread of death, of judgment. Perhaps there's some apprehensions of it because we never died before. And when we face things that we have never done before, there might be an element of fear in that. Not that you're fearing what's going to happen in death. You've just never gone that way before. So perhaps there's some fear in that. But remember what David said, even when you're going through that experience that you've never gone through before, the Lord Jesus is with you. You're not going through that all by yourself. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord." He said he preferred that. It says very much the same thing in Philippians 1, where he says, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." There's the testimony of a Christian. Then he goes on to say, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which one to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." So here's Paul, and that should be the best testimony of every one of us. What was life to Paul? Life was living for Jesus. That was life for Paul. Not living for himself. If he was to live on, oh, more fruitful labor. Living for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But oh my, if he was to die, oh, that's so much better. Gets to go home to be with the Lord Jesus. Richard Sibbs, he says, "Death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace." That's just what death is. A grim porter. Ah, but it lets us into a stately palace. Lets us into heaven. And finally, we see the glory of the Lord Jesus. But because our Savior lives, the agony of death, it's been abolished for the Christian. Death is transformed for every Christian here this evening. Well, let me conclude with two very brief points, but I trust very important ones. First of all, be sure that you're ready to die. I've already said earlier from the Scriptures, every one of us here, we have an appointment. In this life, in this body, we're not going to live forever. We're going to die. Some sooner or later, we're all going to drop dead. Period. Be ready for when the day comes. And don't wait until the day comes and hope you can get ready. It might overcome you when you're not ready. The Lord Jesus has put an end to the agony of death only for those who turn from their sins and trust Him to be their Lord and Savior. For all others, death holds nothing but agony. Unimaginable, horrific agony. So the big question tonight is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? The Lord has come to you the way He did to that farmer in the parable that we have in the Bible and says, "Tonight your soul is required of you." If tonight your soul was required of you, are you completely ready to step into the very presence of God Himself? You're ready for it. The only way you can be ready is if you know Jesus. It's just what it says here in verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're not ready tonight, you call upon the name of the Lord. You call upon the Lord Jesus. You confess to Him that you're a very great sinner, and you are most unworthy to get into glory, and you're not going to get there apart from Jesus. You tell Him that. He knows it, but you need to acknowledge it. And you ask Him to forgive you, and right on the spot, He'll forgive you. The whole reason Jesus died and rose again was to save sinners just like you and like me. And then lastly, for all of you who are already trusting in the Lord Jesus, don't be afraid to die. It's not some taboo subject that we just don't talk about it. Are you kidding? What do you mean we don't talk about it? We're all going to experience it. This is something we all should be talking about.
And it's not some morbid subject. It's our entrance into glory if Jesus should tarry for any time. Jesus has put an end of the agony of death for you. Death holds nothing of the nature of terrors, of horrors for you. It's just as Richard Sibb said, death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. Because your Savior lives, you're going to live also. You're guaranteed of that. God hasn't lied to you. Remember the triumphant words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, and with this I will conclude. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Can you imagine that? This is glorious. Right now, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He has you upon His mind, and He intercedes for you. That's what it's telling us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are truly lost for adequate words to thank You and praise You for bringing an end to the agony of death for us. When we think of Calvary, we see the Lord Jesus and we hear Him experiencing all of the agony that we so much deserve for all of our sins. But, our Father, You gave Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, so that all that He endured we could be delivered from. Thank You for giving us an all-sufficient Savior, a Savior who is faithful to us, the one who will never let us down, the one who will never abandon us, the one who will love us for all eternity. O Lord, may each one of us who names the name of Christ rest in Him and rejoice in Him. And when that grim porter comes calling upon us, may we not fear, realizing that He's just going to open up the door for us into a stately palace, where we will see our beloved Savior in all of His majesty and glory. And Lord, we would pray for any who sits here tonight who don't know You. O Lord, bring them to their senses. Show them the Lord Jesus. Make the Lord Jesus irresistible to them so that they could not imagine leaving here without Him. Lord, we would pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.